want you to go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. The reason we participate in the Lord's Supper is because there are many reasons, but it wouldn't be possible if it weren't for the fact that eyewitnesses participated in it originally with Jesus Christ. And they shared with others the command to participate in it as well. Eyewitnesses. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to your word, thank you that you're God, that you've provided a way for us to be part of your family through the work of your Son on the cross and his resurrection. Father, we pray that we would be understanding of the truth of your word and how it impacts our life. We pray this as we come to your word. We pray for help as to understand it and to learn what you have for us. We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to share quickly two things concerning Scripture. I have preached through 2 Peter before, but I want you to know that when I did, I preached through verses 12 through 21 in one sermon. This time around, I'm preaching through those passages, verses in three sermons. And that doesn't mean it's shorter each time. But there's so much depth and richness to what God has for us in these words. Two things from Scripture that I want you to see. First, Scripture is not based on myths. Second, Scripture is based on eyewitness testimony. We've been talking about the reliability of Scripture, and Peter has been sharing with us how it is true and accurate and from God. We'll talk about the reliability of Scripture today, and then we'll pick up and talk about the reliability of Scripture in the new year. We'll have a little break in between, as I'll share with you shortly. But first, Scripture is not based on myths. You know, there are plenty of people out there who will say, well, that Bible that you read and that you follow and that you obey, it's just a bunch of myths, a bunch of stories that have been made up. Have you heard this before? It's common that people will say that. Peter would beg to differ. Look what he says in verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales. We didn't follow cleverly devised tales. That word tales there in the Greek is mythos, which we get myth from. A myth, something that's been made up and maybe changed over time, and it comes to us in some kind of distorted form, but it wasn't based on anything in reality, or if it is based on something in reality, that it wasn't anything like the tale comes out to be now. But Peter says, hey, we didn't do that. We didn't follow these cleverly thought up stories. You know, there were all sorts of myths in Peter's day. There were myths within the Hebrew culture, within Judaism. Go over to Titus chapter 1, verse 14 for an example. Titus 1, verse 14. My pages are not helping me today. There we go. It says this. Let's start in verse 13. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith. Paul is saying there are some who have not had sound teaching, understanding of truth from Scripture. And he says, don't pay attention to Jewish myths. Same word there. And commandments of men who turn away from the truth. Do not pay attention to Jewish myths. There are all sorts of Jewish myths in Peter's day. And in Paul's day, obviously, they were together. You can see a lot of it in the Talmud. The Talmud is the recording of rabbinical teachings on the Old Testament, kind of like what we would think of as a commentary. Only difference is the Talmud is considered authoritative, whereas commentaries are just words of people. Maybe they're right, maybe they're wrong. They're helpful sometimes in study. More than not, they're unhelpful in study, to be quite honest with you. But the Talmud was all of these rabbis, the combination of all of their writings, and they would go and study these writings, and they would view them as authoritative in their life. However, that's not always accurate. One person described the Talmud this way, quote, "One rabbi says Israel has no Messiah. Another gives a detailed picture of a personal Messiah. One rabbi repeals superstitions, while another whole section talks about superstitions. One rabbi limits divorce to cases of infidelity, while another would grant it for even the slightest disagreement." In other words, there are many different teachings that contradict each other throughout the Talmud. And how it went is whichever rabbi is viewed as having the most authority, he typically would win the argument. So people would say, well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, and Rabbi so-and-so says that. And whichever rabbi had more influence, more power, was viewed higher, their argument was viewed as being more important. But you know what it was? All of this twisting and turning of Scripture and making up stuff, quite honestly, it was just a book full of myths. There was some truth in it. There's some helpful things to see in the Talmud. But there's a whole bunch of myths. And in Peter's day, he could look and he could see that there's a bunch of myths. Just think about the Pharisees and the Sadducees and how they thought that following the law and adding a bunch of new laws to it somehow made one right in God's eye. That's a myth. Paul would expose this myth where some who were part of Israel said that they had a right to the coming kingdom because they were children of Abraham. And Paul says, that's a myth. You think that you're going to get into eternity because you're a child of Abraham? Guess what? God can raise up from these rocks children of Abraham. It's not about your bloodline. It's about your belief. It's about your faith. It's about following after what God has said. All sorts of Jewish myths. There also were Gentile or pagan myths all, as well in this Greco-Roman culture. You know about the mythologies and the Greek gods and the Roman gods, etc., etc. And a lot of times what would happen is what we call syncretism today. And you see this around the world where maybe there's a pagan culture that has some sort of tribal belief system, or maybe just some different belief system. Maybe it's not tribal. And Christianity comes into the region, and what do? They combine what they used to believe with some parts of Christianity. And so you have a combination of religions. It's called syncretism. And so a bunch of myths sneak in to what Christians believe. And we have that even today. Even in our own circles and in our own churches, there are a whole bunch of myths that people follow and think are true, but they're not from Scripture. We've just combined ancient thoughts or maybe modern thoughts with Scripture. And it becomes problematic. Go over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. How is it that myths become so prevalent? Why are they so dangerous? Maybe I should ask it this way. Why are they so appealing? Why do so many people follow myths? Well, Paul exposes it pretty clearly. 2 Timothy 4, he tells Timothy, verse 1, "Solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction." It's all about the word. What does the word say? That's where truth lies. But then he turns, and in verse 3, here's why it's so important that we be word-centric, that the Word of God, the Bible, is the center of our faith and the sole arbiter of truth. the sole source of truth. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. If you aren't following God and after Jesus with your whole heart, it becomes very easy to follow after myths. Because our lusts, our passions, our desires, our own thinking, our fallen nature takes us places that God would not have us be. And then we look for ways to justify our behavior and our thinking. And it's convenient to find some teacher who says something that makes us feel better about our behavior. And we turn aside to myths. Get back to the Word. That's where life is. That's where hope is. We're going to learn a lot about false teachers later on in 2 Peter. And what Peter is doing is he's contrasting the false teaching that is in his world with the apostles and the eyewitness testimony that they have. You know, there's lots of false teaching today, and I've already hit on it a little bit, but there are a few things that I could think of that are common. You know, the health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine, I talk about that often, where preachers will teach you that if you're faithful, God will make you healthy, wealthy, and wise. And regardless of the fact that millions of Christians around this world who are far more faithful than we are poor, dying, and in prison. But never mind that. Just send them money. There are all sorts of popular books and authors and preachers that will tell you all sorts of things. And I don't wish to pick on any particularly today. But one that I am often reminded of is a gentleman who teaches that he takes a literal Jewish myth from a Jewish man in ancient history called Honi. And Honi lived in the midst of a drought, and he wanted water, and he went out and he drew a circle in the sand, and he stood in the middle of the circle, and he said, God, I'm not moving until you make it rain. And it rained. And that's nice. That story was recorded in history. And now today we have a myth that's being taught. And many believe that not if you draw a circle in the sand and stand in it and demand God to give you something, that God will give it to you. No, that's far too literal for today's world. We like everything to be, analogies and things. No, what he's saying is if you will draw a circle in your mind around promises that God has given to you, whether in his word or some other place, and you circle those promises by praying for them and praying for them and praying for them, you're going to, my words, not his, twist God's arm and force him to answer your prayer. All based on a Jewish myth. And now we have a Christian myth based on a Jewish myth that is being taught. God is not going to answer your prayers because you force him to by the amount of your prayers. Now, Jesus does say we should be fervent in our prayers, but he never says that that's going to cause God to answer them in accordance with how we want him to. Okay? That's just an example. All sorts of myths in our faith today. And the way to get out of those myths is to go back to the eyewitness testimony, which is found in the scripture itself. Get back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Now he's going to give an example of when he was an eyewitness of his majesty. We know Peter. He's one of the apostles, one of the top apostle in some ways, with Jesus constantly. So he had all sorts of eyewitness things to share. But he's just going to bring up one of them in this passage this morning. He says, "For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" When did that happen? Transfiguration, right? There's something similar at the baptism, but he's definitely talking about the transfiguration here, as you can see also in verse 18. Go over to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And look at verse 24. It says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom.'" Now, it's interesting, this is mentioned in Matthew here, also in Mark, and then in Luke. And as we get into chapter 17, we're going to see the transfiguration. But in all three Gospels immediately preceding the transfiguration, you find Jesus saying, "There are some of you standing here who will not pass away until you see the Son of Man coming in his power or in his kingdom." And then he goes directly into the transfiguration. Why? Because what Jesus is talking about is the transfiguration. Let's read about the transfiguration, 17:1. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. There's Peter. Got James, John, Peter. "And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him." They see a glimpse of Jesus and how he will be in his coming kingdom. He was transfigured. He changed form. Metamorphosis is the Greek term there. Transforming from one bodily state into another. The disciples could tell that it was Jesus, but that he also was changed from how he was before. It says that in verse 17 of 2 Peter 1, he received honor and glory from God the Father. He received honor in that the voice which spoke to him was from the Father. He received glory. You could see that through the light that was shining forth from him. And the Father gives a command. Listen to him. That's validation of the work of Jesus Christ, that it is true and right. But the light shining forth from his face during the transfiguration is a pre-shadowing of his kingdom. I won't go there, but you might look up Revelation 21, Revelation 22. It talks about when the eternal kingdom eventually comes, that there is no need of light, for the Lamb is the light. Jesus Christ will light the new earth himself. This light shining forth from him is a picture of the coming light that will shine forth to the whole world when the eternal kingdom comes. And it says that he is the Christ as well. I'm reminded of 1 John chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of God." Jesus is the Christ. He's the anointed one. He's the one who brings in the kingdom. He's the one, Isaiah 53, who is the suffering lamb. He is the one, Psalm 2, he comes and he sets up his kingdom. He is the Christ. And another thing is interesting, if you look at the transfiguration, Peter, James, and John, what do they witness there besides just Jesus in this changed form with light shining forth from him? They also see two individuals there. They see Moses. They see Elijah. Now, why are Moses and Elijah there? All kinds of debates about specifically why those two men might be there. I don't care to wade into that debate right now. I just want to share this. Moses and Elijah are there for one reason, because it's a picture of the kingdom. And you know what the kingdom's going to be full of? A bunch of people who had formerly died. And they're alive now. Why? Because in the kingdom, we see people who have at one point in their righteousness through faith in God, at whatever age that they lived in, they come to faith in God, and therefore the blood of Christ is applied to their life, and then they are allowed into the kingdom. And you're going to see people in the kingdom that you've lost in this world, and you're going to be reunited with them. You're going to be able to tell who they are, I believe, just as Peter, James, and John were able to tell who Elijah and Moses were, and they had never even met Elijah and Moses. I don't know, maybe they had a tattooed on, no, that wouldn't be good. Maybe they had a sign that they're holding, right? I'm Elijah, I'm Moses. I don't know how they knew, but they knew. The kingdom's going to be a glorious, marvelous place where the ultimate pain of this life, which is death, is done away with. Moses and Elijah were there. Back to 2 Peter 1, verse 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter is saying that the words that he is giving to us are testimony of what he himself saw, what he had heard from Jesus. And Jesus isn't some normal guy. He is the Son of God. And so he has eyewitness true testimony that one needs to listen to. The Transfiguration argues that Jesus Christ will come again with power. It is so because Jesus is the light of the world who has the power to overcome death. And that's what the kingdom will be like. It's a foretaste of his kingdom. That's what the transfiguration is. I love this word here in verse 18. We heard this utterance when we were with him on the holy mountain. A couple of thoughts there. One, what would they have heard if they weren't with him? Nothing. It matters to be with Jesus. It matters for us today to be with Jesus, not like Peter, James, and John, but in the Word. We're going to miss out on an awful lot if we're not with Jesus in his Word. But I love this. It says that we were with him on the holy mountain. We don't know what mountain it was. It might have been Mount Tabor. Maybe one of the other mountains in Israel. But it was a mountain in any case. And here Peter says it's a holy mountain. Now what makes this mountain holy? I'll tell you what makes this mountain holy. Because God was on it. What makes you holy if you're a child of God? Because God is in you. Wherever God is, that's where holiness reigns. And if he's in you, holiness ought to reign there as well. Peter was impressed by the words he heard. In fact, if you look at this, this is pretty amazing too. For when we receive, verse 17, honor and glory from God, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven. Peter doesn't talk about what he saw. He talks about what he heard. And words matter. And I think of where we read in Scripture that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We need to understand and key in on the words of God, which come to us through His Scripture today. Now, the apostles had true knowledge, which came from God. The false teachers, which we're about to start learning about in future weeks, based their teaching on stories and myths. Which one are you going to follow? Peter's going to make the case that we need to follow what Christ says based on his eyewitness testimony, and that eyewitness testimony isn't just what Jesus Christ did, but what Jesus Christ is going to do. We'll see that in chapter 3 as well. And as kind of a precursor to that, because we're going to stop this week in 2 Peter, and then we'll pick back up in the new year. But in between then, we'll have three sermons related to Christmas, a series titled Christmas Yet to Come, and talk about Christ's eternal rule, Christ's eternal presence, and Christ's eternal deliverance. The Bible doesn't focus on what is to come that much. It gives us some information. But what it does give us is there for this purpose, to affect what we do now. What we know about the future should change what we do now. And one day we're going to stand face to face with Jesus Christ in a Christmas yet to come. And we're going to give an account for what we've done with this life. And have we followed the word faithfully? Or have we allowed lies and untruths to dictate what we do with our life? Let's make it the former, the truth, God's word. And this morning, we're going to come to a close, but I'm not going to dismiss you. I'll tell you why in a second. But I just wanted to say this. If you don't know Jesus Christ as Savior, you haven't trusted in His death as a payment for your sin and His resurrection from the dead, I'd love to talk with you about that if you would like to know about how you can be part of God's family. I'll be in the lobby afterwards. I'll be glad to talk with you about that. And those of you who are part of God's family, how many times can I say it? About as many times as God's Word says it. Get in the Word and obey the Word. Because this is the eyewitness testimony of God that we have to live out today.